But it's good to be with you this morning. Praise the Lord that we can still gather as a church through the internet. We continue our series through the book of Romans. And last week, Ray shared the glorious message of the gospel that Paul has been building up to. He started in chapter 1, 2, and 3, just building out how all have sinned, Jews and Gentiles, everyone, and deserve the wrath of God or under the wrath of God, and then claim the glorious words that we are justified by this grace as a gift through the redemption in Christ Jesus, that God has given us this gift. And so we're going to continue that this morning as Paul will give an example of faith to drive home this point, that it's a gift of God and that no one has the right to boast. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're saved by grace. You knew, O Lord, that we couldn't do it. We couldn't keep 10 laws, much less more. We sin against you. Yet you, O Lord, are gracious and merciful. May we celebrate that this morning as we go through this passage, understanding that we have nothing to boast about, that all the boasting goes to you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Clinton, for reading that passage. It was rather long, but we're going to work through it this morning in our sermon. You've met these people before. You've run into them at different Christian events, maybe in a church you attended, certainly not our church. We don't let people like this join, but you've met probably Mr. Noel Knowledge. He knows everything. At Bible studies, he will usually dominate the conversation. He's very concerned at those Bible studies thing that the right answer be given. He'll tend to shut people down, but he knows a lot. He's been around a while. He studies theology, and he knows everything, and he always has the answer, and always has the right answer to everything in the church, and he can sometimes drive Bible study leaders crazy. But Noel is in our group. And then there's Miss Rita Wright. Miss Rita Wright, you know Rita. It always has to be done her way, because her way is the right way. Whatever she grew up doing, her way is the right way. And she has all these reasons why we need to do things this way and not that way. And she'll push her way to get it done her way. And she's just not happy. So you all have met Rita. Mr. Dudley Do-It-All. Mr. Dudley Do-It-All is the type of Christian that if you just pile more stuff on and he can get it done. He has his quiet time every morning. He reads his Bible. He teaches Sunday school. He works around the church. He gets things done. He leads a group. He can do it all. And he's very proud that he can do it. And if you give him more to do, he'll just do it. He'll get it done. And he just can't do enough for Jesus, and neither can you. He wonders, you know, I do all this stuff for the Lord. What are you doing? Let's just burn out for Jesus. I'm doing it all, and you should be able to do more too. Then there's Lorna the Legacy. She's in a church, maybe it's been around a while, and she's like, you know, my family, we've been in this church for 3 generations, and we're a foundation of this church. We're important to this church. We may have our own pew. In a lot of churches, you buy your pew, believe it or not. As a family, you buy your little section. But in some churches, it's just a known entity that the Smith family, so to speak, sits on this row, and it belongs to them almost. And woe be it to anyone who would sit where they are, especially if a visitor comes. They might have to get up and leave. And I've sat up there at the front and watched it happen, of people being asked to move because that was Lorna's pew. Then Larry the Legalist, he's all about what we shouldn't do. Christians shouldn't do this. Christians shouldn't do that. We don't go here. We don't go there. We don't do these things. He's got all his reasons, but he's a legalist. He's going to keep all the rules. Some are legitimate, some are not, but that's what he's about. He's usually the one telling what we can't do. Then there's Tammy the Traditionalist. She is all about that, you know, this is the way we've always done it. So why change? We've always sung hymns this way, or we've always done this type of worship service. We've always met at this time. We've always had these groups. We've always done these things in this church, and we can't drop them. We've always done it that way. So that's, you know, we need to continue doing it that way. That's Tammy. Terry the Terrible. When you meet Terry at church, he usually leads with how bad he is, maybe the horrible background he came from, what a poor Christian he is. And he seems to revel in it, that I'm such a horrible Christian. I'm so bad. God, just show me more grace. And he always starts out with, he can't get it done. He doesn't do well. And he's just a terrible Christian. And that's kind of where he lives. He lives in there. Seems like he enjoys being there. Then there's Patricia Perfect. She just does everything right. She stays away from people who might be, might be sinners. They might stain her or mix her up, or she won't get stained, but she's just perfect in every way. And that's her life. That's what she doesn't do. Well, there's nothing wrong with doing things the right way, with having your quiet times, with staying away from sin and all that. But these people, and you've met them, they seem to get their value in Christ from what they do. They seem to get their value in Christ from what they do. Their boasting is in who they are, or who their family is, who they are, what they do. That's where their boasting is found. They don't really understand that the gospel of grace that Paul is laying out here in this book of Romans, they just don't understand it. They don't seem to have much humility before the Lord and others. But we understand, when we as Christians come to understand that all of our salvation, everything is of grace, everything is a gift, as Ray preached last week, that is through faith, that it's just about believing in Christ, then there's no place for boasting in our lives. There's no place for works. There's no place for boasting save anything but what? But the cross of Christ. And this is what Paul wants them to understand. This is what he wants them to get. He wants us to understand that if, as in chapter 3, verse 27, if it's a gift, then where is the room for boasting? And Paul says there is none. There's no room for boasting at all. And we're going to look at these passages through this outline this morning. So Paul moves on. He's coming from here. He says, where is boasting? And chapter 3, he gets to chapter 4. And he says, well, let me give you an example. He's built the point. He says, nobody can boast. But let me give you an example. Let me illustrate how amazing this gift of redemption is and what it means to be justified by faith. Let me choose somebody that you know of, and we'll talk about him. He chooses Abraham. Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, follower of our faith. Now, why go over this again? Why go over this? Haven't we been here? Like, come on, Paul. You've been beating this horse to death. We've heard this over and over again, how we're not justified by the law. We're not justified by our works. But you've got to understand that for these people at this time in history, for the Gentiles as well as the Jews, the idea of resting in faith, of not working towards something, of not trying to earn something, to earn God's favor, is a new concept. The Gentiles would have been used to doing what? Going to the temple, their temple, and sacrificing, doing different things, trying to gain God's pleasure through that, whatever their practices were. And then the Jews, this idea of faith would have been new to them. For a Jew, never could separate the idea of faith and faithfulness. The idea of faith and then what you do. Actually, in the Old Testament, the word faith itself is only used two times. In the whole Old Testament, we do have the word belief and trust, which in some ways are the same thing. But for a Jew, to have faith meant to go do something, to go to the temple, to go do these, or to keep these rules. And that was fine. And that was good. You showed your faith by doing works of obedience. Because certainly we do that to show our faith. And James tells us what? James, the Apostle James says, faith without works is what? It's dead. So we need to be in works. But the trouble comes, the problem is when we overdo that, we begin to look at those works, when we begin to look at the things that we do as justifying us before the Lord. By the time of Jesus, by the time that Jesus had come, and as Paul is writing, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the people and the scribes, they put together volumes and volumes of things that you had to do, of works to make yourself right before God. Jesus spent much of his time speaking against those. So Paul chooses Abraham purposefully. He chooses him purposefully. He wants to show that even the father of our faith, whom God came to, was not justified by his works. So first off, verses 1 through 16, we look at different sections of this. Abraham was not justified by good works or circumcision or the law. Paul says, let's look at this and let's look at the scripture. So Abraham first was not justified by good works in verses 1 through 4. If Abraham had been justified by good works, then what? Then God would owe him salvation. Says the worker goes out and works, well, he earns his wages. The person owes him that. And he could boast in that. But he says, but since Abraham was not justified by his works, he couldn't boast in that. But he was justified, what? Before he did anything. In Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham, whose name at that point was Abram. God comes to Abraham out of the blue. All we know about Abraham's background was that his father's name was Terah. His father's probably a priest at a cult of the moon goddess, of worshiping a temple at the Temple of Sin, which is an interesting name, in Ur. Abraham lived in Ur. Abraham was prosperous. He was wealthy. His family was rich. They made a lot of money. It was a trade center, and he had benefited from that. But he was a pagan. We have to understand that he was a pagan. He didn't know anything about this God who suddenly appeared to him and tells him what to do. He didn't know anything about this God. But then God appears to him and makes a promise that he'll do what? He comes to Abraham and makes him a promise. He says, I will make of you a great nation. I will give to you a land, and I will be with you. My presence will be with you. Now get up and leave and go. And why should Abraham believe it? Why should Abraham even go? This God has come. He's spoken to him, and he immediately obeys. He immediately obeys. He believes God. He believes God before God had really told him anything to do, before the law was introduced, before anything, there was really anything to obey except go. He believed. And so it was credited to him as righteousness. And so Paul is pointing out that Abraham believed simply because God came to him and he trusted in God. You know, when we get a few chapters further, a few at the end of the book, into the book of Exodus, the same thing. God appears to Moses, but Moses had an advantage. Moses knew he was a Hebrew. He knew the law. He knew the culture. He didn't know the law, but he knew the culture. He knew who this God was. God performed miracles in front of him. But Abraham had none of that. God simply came and spoke, called him to himself, and he obeyed. Isn't that an example of our salvation, of what happens to us? God comes to us, and he calls us to himself, and we obediently come to him and receive him. It's a supernatural work. And one commentator says, for Abraham to believe, it had to have been a supernatural work because there was no reason. There was simply no reason for him to believe. There was a supernatural work of God that he believed. And in our lives, it's what? It's a supernatural work that any of us believe in Christ. So his works, his faith came before the good works. Then we move on. Abraham was saved by his good works, but he wasn't saved by circumcision. Verses 9 through 13. So the question here that Paul is addressing is the blessing brought to Abraham only for the circumcised? Well, the Jews might have thought that. And if they did, then the Gentiles get completely left out. Wouldn't have been very good news to them because they weren't circumcised. They didn't practice this. And the Jews believe this. Even the Christian Jews would hold to this. If you flip back to Acts chapter 15, in Acts chapter 15, you have the council at Jerusalem. It says in verse 1, some of the men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So for the Jewish people, again, it was hard to let go of what they believed, even though Christ had come. And then even further down, they said that the people should believe and then keep the law. It says, but some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, verse 5, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So for the Jewish believers, these are Jewish Christians saying this, it was hard for them to leave or to drop their traditions. Even though believing Jews, they held to their traditions. Well, Paul simply uses a timeline to knock this argument out of the water. He says that Abraham believed God and followed God, what, before circumcision. And he followed God, he obeyed him before the command was given to be circumcised. Abraham is called in what? What chapter? Chapter 12. And then in chapter 15, God reaffirms that. But chapter 12 and 15, God calls him, tells him what to do. Abraham believes him and begins to follow him. Then it's not till chapter 17, when Moses is almost 100 years old, that circumcision enters into the picture. So Paul just knocks it down. He says the timeline doesn't work. Abraham was justified before circumcision was even came into being. John Stott says this. Abraham was given two distinct gifts of God, justification and circumcision, and in that order. First, he received justification by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Secondly, he received circumcision as a visible sign and seal of the justification which was already his. So there's no way that Abraham's righteousness can be tied to circumcision. As Paul moves on, he shows in verses 13 through 16 that Abraham was not justified by the law. He's already spoken in detail about the law. Its purpose is not to save, but to convict. And no one can be saved by keeping it, since nobody, a Jew or a Gentile, can't keep the law. The Gentile can't keep the law that's written onto his heart. And the Jews can't keep the law that God has given them through generations to keep. And then in verse 13, he says, the promise given to Abraham to be heir to the world, there's a new term. Not only is he going to be the father of the nations, but he's going to be heir to the world. But he says it came through faith. It came through faith. So you and I can't earn our righteousness through the law at all, because it came to Abraham through his faith. And by faith means that it's all of grace. Again, refer back to chapter 3, verse 24. It's a gift to be given something. It's grace that saves us. So Paul's not pulling any punches here with his Jewish brothers, because he, being a Jew, he knows that they grew up with their rules, they grew up with the traditions, they grew up with the regulations about everything. They naturally thought they were better than everyone else because they were the people of God. But Paul is telling them here, it's about grace. It's about grace. It would have been hard for them to grasp this, but it's about grace. This is a whole new concept that Christianity brings into the world, that God simply loves you because he wants to. God simply loves you because he chooses to. God doesn't love you because of anything that you have done or will ever do. You know, this is our tendency too as Christians. We can begin our Christian life with an understanding of God's love, of his grace, and then we can fall back into what? Into works. We can easily fall back into thinking, well, I've got to do this and this and this to gain God's pleasure. Good Christians do these things, and I've got to do them, or God will be disappointed with me. And when we do that, we're trying to what? We're simply trying to justify ourselves before God. We're trying to earn his good pleasure, which we already have. We've become Larry the legalist or the doer, insisting that everything has to be done this way. You know, as an illustration, I'll take an illustration from my own life. I grew up with a father who was very difficult to please. I never thought I was good enough for him. I grew up never thinking whatever I did, however I excelled, whatever I was good at, it wasn't quite good enough. There was not much praise given out in my house. So I viewed God in this way. I naturally transferred. And I think we do this easily. That's why as fathers, we have to be careful. I naturally transferred this to the Lord. And I viewed God in this way. No matter what I did, I was never really good enough for him. I was never good enough for God. You know, I was saved, yeah, but, you know, I was felt like I still had to continually prove myself to God. I had to do these things. I had to make sure I was out doing this or not doing that. And when I did fail, it was catastrophic because suddenly I was devastated before the Lord. And I had to earn my way back into his good favor. And then one week when I was about 31 years old, a friend of mine, we'd been discussing this, and he said, why don't you do this? Just read through the epistles. Just take the epistles, read through them, not looking for anything, and see how God speaks to you. And he must have been praying for me, because as I read through the epistles from, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, it's like I'd never read it before. Lights began to come on, and I realized grace. I came to understand that God really did love me for who I was, that I didn't have to work for his pleasure, that to use a sports analogy, which is a really good one here, I was already on the team. I'd made the team. I was there, and I couldn't be taken off the team. I was a son of God, and so what I needed to do was enjoy playing the game because he had picked me. I didn't earn my way onto that team. He had picked me. He had made me. He had put me there. He wanted me to be there, and I'm already his. And I began to work out from a position of victory, not trying to work towards that. Paul wrote the whole book of Galatians about this, if you're struggling with that, the people who began one way but then came back to the other. Do you understand the gospel of grace? Do you understand the gospel of grace in your own life? Or are you like me, wondering if God is really pleased with you? If Jesus were sitting across from you right now and you looked in his eyes, what would you see? If Jesus was sitting across from you right now and you looked in his eyes, what would you see? Would you see pleasure? Would you see love, that he's happy with you? He's excited that you belong to him? Or do you think you'd see displeasure? Oh, just not good enough. Take that question, ask it to yourself, and consider where you are before the Lord. Now, let's look at the faith of Abraham. Let's look at the faith of Abraham and point out some things about this. In verse 17, we learn this about the faith of Abraham, that he believed in the God of the impossible. He believed in the God of the impossible. God says to him, I've made you the father of many nations. Well, wasn't much going on that. And, you know, there, they hadn't gotten to the land yet. He had one child by someone else. Wasn't really going on yet. God said, I've made you a God of the nations. And he says this about him. He says, I've made you the father of nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed and who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. You know, when you believe that God can raise the dead and that he can make anything out of nothing, it's pretty powerful. And so there's nothing that God can't do. That's what Abraham believed. God is the God of the impossible. If he simply spoke everything to creation, and if he can raise the dead, then what am I worried about? God is the God of the impossible. He's, as Peter Bailey used to say, we serve a great God. We serve a great God, and there's not a whole lot that he can't do. In fact, there's nothing that he can't do. Is that your God? Is that your God? A God that who simply spoke and all came into being? A God who raised Jesus from the dead and will one day raise you? What type of God are you praying to? You pray to a God who you believe there's nothing he cannot do. There's nothing he can't accomplish. For he is a great God. Then, Abraham, we move on. In verse 18, we learn that Abraham hoped against hope. Abraham hoped against hope. That's an oxymoron, if you're a grammar expert, such as they have a love-hate relationship. Like I said, that's it's a genuine imitation Rolex watch. Oxymorons. That's what Paul is saying here, that it says he hoped against hope. He hoped against hope. In other words, he's saying there's just no way this can happen. There's just no way this can happen. I can hope about it, but there's no way. It's impossible. It looks like it's impossible. John MacArthur says that hope is the desire for something to happen. Faith is the confidence that it will happen. Hope is the desire for something to happen. Faith is the confidence that it will happen. And Abraham had both. He had both. He never gave up. He never gave up hoping that God would do it. And then he believed. He had the confidence that God could make it happen. He believed it. He believed it when God came to him and said that you will be the father of many nations, and so shall your offspring be. So here's a man who's advanced in age, and yet he believes God. And in verse 19, we learn that Abraham's faith stayed strong, and it even grew during this time. Abraham's faith stayed strong, and it even grew. God had given Abraham this promise when he was about 60 years old, and it says that he never wavered in that promise. So now he's almost, what, he's almost 100. And his body is basically dead. He's past the age and ability to father a child. And even if he could, Sarah can't conceive. She couldn't carry the child. So he's old, yet. Well, so there's no way that this can naturally take place. And yet in verse 20, we read this. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. He didn't waver. He didn't vacillate. He didn't go back and forth. He didn't doubt. He didn't doubt that God would do this. And it says that he grew stronger in his faith. He grew stronger in his faith. Wow. How can this be? How can this man grow stronger in his faith when everything he's been promised has really not materialized before him? Again, they're still living in tents marching around. There's no land. There's no nation. And he doesn't have a child by Sarah. But he does struggle. You know, when we, even in our faith, we struggle. We struggle. In Genesis 17:17, when God came to him again and told him that he was going to be the father of many nations and that Sarah would have a child, he laughs. He laughs at it. Yeah, he laughs because it's so absurd to think that would happen. Now, I don't think he's doubting here, but I think he's struggling in his faith. He's struggling in your faith. So struggling in your faith doesn't mean that you don't have faith. Struggling in your faith doesn't mean that you don't have faith, because if you didn't have faith, you wouldn't be struggling. You wouldn't care. There'd be nothing to struggle about. What a challenge to us. What a challenge to us. to continue on in the Lord, to continue in our faith, to continue in our prayer life. You know, we tire of praying something for something after a couple of days or maybe a couple of weeks, maybe a year. He prayed and he kept his faith for 30 years. For 30 years he had his faith, because his faith didn't lay in his and Sarah's abilities, but on the promises of God. John MacArthur says, "You see, here's the key. He believed in God, in a God who could give life to the dead, and who could call things which are not as though they were. Now listen, you see, the reason he never lost hope was because he believed two things about God. One, that God could create something that didn't exist. And two, that he could revive something that had existed and ceased to exist. He could raise the dead and could create out of nothing. And when you believe in a God like that, you can be confident that what he says he'll do, he'll do." What a great quote. What a great quote. And Abraham would be put to even a more severe test in the future. So here he is doubting, and after Isaac is born, what does God tell him to do? God tells him, go sacrifice him. Go sacrifice him. And as evidence of his faith and evidence of his obedience, he goes to sacrifice his son. And then as he raises his hand to plunge the knife into Isaac's heart, he stopped. The angel stops him from killing his son. But Hebrews tells us this, that he could do that. He could do that because he believed, Hebrews chapter 11, that God would raise him from the dead, that he could kill his son, and God would raise him from the dead. He believed what God said he would do. Do we? Do you? What's your faith resting in as you look around today? There's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot going on. There's like we can't, it's out of our control. So what is your faith resting in today? Is it resting in, are you looking at everything around you? It's resting in your own efforts and things that you can control because we feel like we have to. Or is it resting in God? Knowing that God can do anything. He can create anything. The God who can create out of nothing. The God that can raise the dead. Won't he meet your needs? Will he not meet your needs? So Abraham believed in a God who worked in supernatural ways. Abraham believed in a God who worked in supernatural ways. With Abraham's faith, we move on to point four. God got the glory. God got the glory. When God comes through, when the Lord does something in a supernatural way, when he answers prayer, when he does, he gets the glory, not us. So there's nothing to boast in. In verses 22-23, we see about Abraham's faith. Because of his faith, Abraham was given this righteousness, and so were we. Abraham didn't have any righteousness of his own. He had no righteousness of his own. He was a pagan. He was a pagan from a pagan background. Imagine all that he had done. But because he believed, he became the recipient of God's righteousness. You know, we can read this and think that it's our faith that saves us, because Paul does use terms such as saved by faith, saved through by faith, and it can be confusing to us. Like, are we saved by faith? Yes, but it's faith in something. It's faith in something. You are saved by faith in Christ. You're saved through the work of Jesus Christ. Our faith always has to have an object. We don't just believe. We believe in something. We believe in someone. We believe in Jesus Christ. Faith always has an object. An object. Just as Abraham's faith, the object of Abraham's faith was God, our object of our faith is Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you've been saved through faith. So faith is a vehicle that brings salvation to us. It's the vehicle, it's the means that God brings the work of redemption to us. Let me illustrate this with a garden hose. You have a faucet. And then you have a plant over here, some really nice looking plants. And you want to bring water to them. How do you get it there? Well, you use a garden hose. It's the means by which the water gets to the plants. In the same way, we have Christ, our salvation. How does it get into our lives? What's the means by which the righteousness of Christ gets into our lives? It's faith. Faith is a vehicle. We believe, and God reckons us to be saved. He applies it to our account when we believe. That's amazing. That was earth-shattering to them at the time when Paul was writing with us. That's why they struggle with it so much. That we simply believe, and God applies to our lives his righteousness, making us perfect and holy before him. He brings his resource. Faith brings all the resources of God into our lives. So faith doesn't save us, but we're saved through faith. Faith is a vehicle that brings God's righteousness into our lives. So we look through this in conclusion that what a glorious gospel. What a glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the free gift of God, that even in the Old Testament, those who had faith to believe, to trust in God, were saved. And just as the blood of Christ reached forward from the cross to forgive you and me, it reached backwards into the Old Testament to save those who believed by faith, who had trusted in the Lord, bringing forgiveness and covering their sins. Bringing forgiveness and covering their sins. They would have seen this represented in the sacrifices. They would have seen it represented, but it wasn't enough until Christ came on the cross and it was all fulfilled. What should this do to us? We should be humbled. We should be humbled in light of our salvation, in light of all that the Lord has done to us. We have nothing to boast of. We are simply recipients of God's love and grace. Of God's love and grace. So we have nothing to boast in. So let this message, let the faith of Abraham, let it make us resilient to believe in a God who can do anything, to believe in a great God who can create from nothing. Let us be steadfast as he was for years and years and years, that in spite of everything he saw, he still believed God. He still believed that God would fulfill his promises in spite of what was going on around him. That's important to us today. And he realized he had nothing to boast. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God that no one should boast. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have saved us. Thank you that you have called us. Thank you, Lord, that we do not boast. We cannot boast because of who we are. Oh, Lord, how wonderful is this gift of our salvation. How amazing you are. How amazing you are to grant us your righteousness when we simply believe. When we simply believe. It's all of you, O Lord. We give glory to you. Amen. Yeah.